For those of you who weren't with us last week, this is an unofficial series in classic chapters in Scripture. And last week we were in Psalm 103. And there are pretty good reasons, I think, to argue that that's perhaps the best psalm. I hope you all have spent a little time thinking perhaps of chapters or psalms or other passages in Scripture that you would choose as classics. And there's no wrong answer to the question, what do you think is a classic passage in Scripture? Even the most arcane and obscure are wonderful. And I challenge you to think as we go through these, well, now why in the world they pick that chapter? I like such and such because of this, this, and this. And I would challenge you to do that. This week, we're in John 9. And you could reasonably say, well, of all the Gospels, why John? And of all the chapters in John, why John 9? Why not 11 with Lazarus? Or why not something with the resurrection? Or for heaven's sakes, what about Luke 2 or Luke 24? Well, you're right. Those are great chapters. I like John 9. I distinctly remember, but I can't remember the guy's name. In the mid to late 70s, there was a senator who became a believer. I want to say his name was Hughes. That may not be right. Who was interviewed by a rather callous television reporter who said, now what is this conversion stuff? And his answer, I'll never forget, was, all I can say is, as the blind man in the Gospel of John said, once I was blind, but now I see. I've always enjoyed John 9, and I hope to, with you, enjoy it today. It's also because I owe the Wednesday night study John 9. They've been going through the book of John. And I said, please let me do John 9. They said, fine. They even messed up their schedule and took some chapters out of order so they could accommodate me. And I went out of town and I missed it. So I owe you guys John 9. By the way, this is an unabashed commercial for Wednesday night Bible studies. If you've never been, try it. It's wonderful. For one who's grown up, and in how many years I've been at Bethany, been to 100 or more, hundreds of Wednesday night Bible studies. I can't think of more than two when I came home disappointed, and both those times it was my fault. So go to Wednesday night Bible study. You'll be encouraged. John 9. I've divided this into five sections. Might not be the best outline, but it works today. Verses 1 to 7, a blind man sees. Verses 8 to 12, the neighbors ask him, how in the world did this happen? Verses 13 to 17, the Pharisees investigate the situation. Verses 18 to 34, the Pharisees interrogate the participants. Now, verses 35 to 31, we come from a blind man seeing to men who see but are blind. So turn with me, please, to chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. And I'm reading out of the NIV. We'll read verses 1 to 7. As he went along, that's Jesus, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Why don't we pause for a word of prayer? Lord, we ask today that we would be people who see. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the light of the world and that your light has shone into the darkness of our hearts and transformed us and made us new people. Help us and encourage us, Lord, as we open your word and study it and seek to honor and obey what we find in it. We pray, Lord, in his name. Amen. Okay. A blind man sees. Jesus sees a blind man. The disciples don't see a blind man. They see a thorny theological issue. And finally, at the end of this first seven verses, the blind man really does see. What's been going on here? Where has the Lord Jesus been? John 8:59, if you look up a few pages. Where has the Lord Jesus been just before he's walking along and finds a blind man? Where has Jesus been? What do you find there? What's been happening to him? What's 8:59 say? They're about to stone the Lord in the temple. Whoa! Excuse me. It's time to get out of town. It's time to hide. As the Lord is on the way, maybe there's some time that has passed between the end of 8:59 and 9:1, but it's not unreasonable to wonder if, in fact, he's exiting from the temple. And as he's going, he sees a blind man. Now, if somebody was ready to throw rocks at me, I'd wave at the blind man and keep going. Jesus didn't do that. He stopped. He saw the man, and he saw the man's need. And what do the disciples ask? What do they say? What's their question? Who sinned here, Lord? This blind man or his parents? Oh, man, what a question. That's a mean question when you think about it. They implicitly impugn the man's character or his parents. The question's rudely curious. What if it was sin that caused this man's suffering? What good would that have done him? Did they want to know the tawdry details? That wasn't a good thing to know. Who sinned, Lord? They pose the thorny theological issue that plagues men to this day. What causes suffering? And if innocent or seemingly righteous people suffer, why do the righteous suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? There's a book by that title. Now, you have to understand, in those days, it was usual, if in fact the Lord wasn't fleeing the temple and they were just walking along, it was usual for a rabbi, for a teacher, to discuss with his followers theological issues as they walked along the way. And they see an instance and they discuss it. That's fine. Walk down the street, talk it out, see what's going on. But the disciples assume that all the suffering that they see is a result of a punishment of sin. Seems to me that they'd forgotten the book of Job, or at least they hadn't understood what it was all about. What is the Lord's answer to their question? Neither. What do you mean, neither? Neither. Calamity is not always inflicted by God as punishment. Remember Psalm 103? He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Yet isn't it true that we deserve punishment at times for our sins? But calamity need not exist simply because of punishment, or as a requirement as punishment for our sins. The misfortune may be intended purely for the glory of God and the manifestation of his work. Jesus says this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Well, wait a minute. What about this poor blind man? We find out later in the chapter that he's of significant age. We would say he was able to vote. He was probably 21 in our way of thinking. He was an adult. Oh, is this fair for him? You keep asking that question. Let's see what the blind man has by the end of the chapter. This is not the cavalier will of a sovereign God. God's attributes in Jesus are shown clearly in this healing. First of all, extraordinary power. We'll see more of that in a bit. Extraordinary power in healing a man born blind. Secondly, his gracious goodness. He stopped and he cared for the man. He didn't keep on walking and discussing the theological issue that was raised by the question of the disciples. He stopped. His religion and his theology weren't neat and tidy. It was dirty. There was spit and there was dirt. And he cared for this man. Now, we have lots of examples of that, of religion that isn't neat and tidy. And there are two that just jumped into my mind when I thought of this. Two vivid examples. One, I can still picture the faces of all those folks that went down to the house that Mark and Jennifer are trying to rehab. And there was gunk on their face and crud in their hair and cuts and bruises and sore backs and all kinds of stuff. That is theology on feet. And the other vivid example that I'll never forget, forgive me, Jerry, for singling you out, but when the Cremetuses were coming back several years ago, my brother Jerry was on a roof slathered with black roofing tar. That was beautiful. Never wore those pants again. What an offering. That's theology on feet. In his case, on his hands and his face, everywhere else. Theology isn't neat and clean. The Lord stopped and he dealt with that man's need. The Lord saw the man's need. We also see that God's counsel is shown by this miracle. This isn't just some whim, some caprice of the Lord. He says very clearly, "I am the light of the world." What a vivid illustration. Here's a man born blind. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." The disciples said, "Oh, what's this? What's going to happen here?" How long had this man been blind? How many other people had asked the same question? Why? What did this guy do? What did his parents do? Why is he born blind? Why is the Lord beating up on this poor guy? How long had he been in this condition? And yet now the whole world knows why this man was born blind. We know. Jesus gave us the answer. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Matthew Henry, that 18th century, I guess, commentator, wrote an amazing sentence. He said, "The sentences in the book of providence are sometimes long, and you must read a great way before you can apprehend the sense of them." Well, that's what was true in this man's life. We have that verse in Romans 11. The Lord's ways are what? Past finding out. I don't know why the Lord did this. I mean, I don't know if I would have liked it if I'd been the blind man. But the Lord said, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. This was God's purposeful and thoughtful will. I must do the work of him who sent me. In our translation, it reads, "We must do the work." Either way, it means the same thing. He was telling the disciples, "Hey, we're not supposed to be walking down the road just talking theology here. We need to work. And as long as it's light, as long as I'm here on earth, we got to work. And I am the light of the world, and I am going to do the works of him who sent me." And those works are mercy, love, forgiveness, healing. He claims to be the light of the world, and then he validates that claim with the miracle. The blind man sees. Having said this, he spits on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Sunday school kids love this. I asked my daughter Emily if she knew the story. She knew the story. She especially knew the spit part. she remembered and told me exactly what went on. And what went on? Mud was applied to the guy's eyes. He was told to go and wash. Now, I read that there was perhaps a feeling in those days that saliva had curative powers. Doesn't sound too exciting to me, but perhaps that was the thought of the day. And who knows what was wrong with the man's eyes? Maybe, in fact, the Lord was recreating them with clay. Who knows? It doesn't really matter. It's interesting to think about it. What was the Lord doing? He does know our frame, by the way, and remembers that we're dust. You wonder why I love Psalm 103? He knows our frame. He remembers our dust. But he does an interesting thing. He tells the man, go and wash. Go to the pool of Siloam. And we're given an interpretation of the word. The word means sent. Well, who is the sent one? Who's that? Jesus, right? And he's telling the blind man, go. Now think about this. You're blind. You've been blind from birth. You're sitting minding your own business begging. Up come some smart-aleck disciples and they ask a rude question. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? Oh, thanks a bunch, guys. And a man comes over to you, starts talking to you, anoints your eyes with mud, and says, go and wash. What would you do? You might say, hey, get out of here. Leave me alone. What are you guys bugging me for? I'm just a poor blind guy. Leave me alone. But he doesn't do that. He obeys. He responds. Who knows what it is that the Lord said to him in addition to this? Maybe nothing. Who knows? But he responds to this encounter. He responds, and he responds in the best way anyone can ever respond to the Lord. I tell my kids this is the big O word, obedience. When Dad says come to dinner, he means now, right? The Lord says, go to the pool of Siloam, means go. And one of the best verses in all of Scripture, the end of verse 7, so the man went and washed and came home seeing. Is that great? Is that wonderful? Can you imagine this poor man, blind from birth? He doesn't have a clue about color, of light, of dark, of shade, gray, red, green, purple, aqua. He doesn't have a clue. And all of a sudden, he's got eyes. And he's got eyes that work. Can you imagine what's going on in this man's life? Think about this guy. Well, verses 8 to 12, it must be pretty amazing because the neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, it only looks like it. He himself insisted, I am the man. It's me. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He said, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went. I washed, and then I could see. Where's this man, they asked. I don't know. This man's overwhelmed. They're asking him heavy questions. Where is this guy that did this? Who is he? Where is he? What's going on? I don't know. But I can see. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this? The neighbors are amazed. Surely they should be. They're astonished. How can this be? And there's affirmation by the man. It's me. I am the one who used to sit and beg, but now I see. Can't this same thing be asked of a sinner brought to repentance and given new life? Is this the man? How can this be? What's changed his life? Who? What's happened here? There's light. We sang that hymn this morning at breaking of bread. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazement, astonishment, but affirmation that he could see. So all of a sudden, we get to verse 13. And the Pharisees are called in. They brought to the Pharisees a man who'd been born blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied. I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Well, we have this investigation going on now. Why are the Pharisees brought into this? Why was it that Jesus continued to confront them on this issue of the Sabbath? He could have healed the guy the next day. He could have healed him without making mud. Could have touched him. He could have done a whole lot of things so as to make it a little more smooth. But he refused to allow the Pharisees to call the plays. He refused to let them usurp their authority. The Lord had told them, keep the Sabbath day holy and don't work on it. And they had added this long laundry list of things to define work. That's called building a fence around Torah. Torah's the law in the Old Testament. Building a fence around Torah to protect it. And the Talmud, which is the tradition of the rabbis, had long lists of stuff you couldn't do. Making mud was one of them. Healing somebody was another. Maintain their life, but don't heal them, because healing is work. I don't know what they did if some poor woman went into labor on the Sabbath. It's not called labor for nothing. I don't know what they'd do. Hyper-Sabbath protection was never meant to supersede mercy, love, or acts of necessity. They had built a fence around Torah, and by their twisted logic, since he broke the Sabbath, he can't be from God. But the question was there in front of them. How can a sinner do such things? Notice a progression in the blind man's faith. He's asked, first of all, by his neighbors, who did this? Jesus. Where is he? I don't know. Now they ask him, who do you think this guy is? He says, a prophet. Can't just be a teacher. He's got to be higher than they, than the Pharisees and the rabbis. He's got to be a prophet. And they don't believe him. Their conclusion is that they're divided, they're confused, their categories, to use a phrase from the 70s, their categories are blown apart. Their God is definitely too small. They cannot cope with this miracle. And in their obstinate disbelief, they call in the parents. For how in the world can a sinner heal one born blind? Their conclusion, therefore, is this has got to be a hoax. Well, that's a little twisted logic. Why would they then be upset with the Lord? If he didn't really heal somebody, then he couldn't have broken the Sabbath, right? But no, did they stop there? Heavens no. They've got to go after him. They call in the parents, verses 18 to 23. The Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered. We know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, for he's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. They call on the parents. They ask three questions. Help me out with the questions. What are the questions they ask the parents? First of all, is this your son? Reasonable question. Proof of ownership, of relationship. Second question. Was he born blind? Should be pretty obvious, easy answer to give. Third question. Well, then how does he see? It's a tough question. What's their answer? Is he your son? You betcha. Yes. Was he born blind? Yes, irrefutably. Well, then how does he see? We don't know. Ask him. Well, it seems to me the Pharisees were trying to get them to refute this impossible act. We don't know him. We don't know how, and we don't know who. Ask him. What's missing here? What's wrong with this scene, with this interrogation? What's missing? The blind man will be back there in a minute, but what's missing in their attitude? What's wrong with these guys? Compassion. Zip, they got zero compassion. What should they be doing? Rejoicing. That's what's missing. There's no joy. There's no praise. There's not a hallelujah among the bunch. What are they doing? This can't be. This is wrong. Haven't you ever met a grandparent, a brand new grandparent? Is there excitement there? Is there joy? You want to meet some? I can introduce you to some right here. I mean, they're so joyful, you can hardly get past them without seeing pictures of the grandchild. And they all look the same. They're ugly. They're funny, their faces. But there's joy because there's new life. There's excitement. I got to tell you a story on my brother Dick. You'll appreciate this. Grandma Lauber's excited, right? Well, so is Grandpa Lauber. He went out and bought a thermometer for his new granddaughter. It's one of those slick ones. You know, you stick it in real quick and get a reading. But he didn't buy one. He bought three. One for the kid's house, one for his house, and maybe if the kid comes to visit him at the lake, we're covered. That's excitement. That's what's missing from these guys. There's no celebration. There's no praise in the Lord. There's no joy. You want to see joy? I can show you joy. All over this place I can show you joy, but they've missed it. So they recall the man. The interrogation gets serious. Verse 34. Forgive me for going fast, but we're running out of time. Excuse me, verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who'd been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. They ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? They hurled insults at him. They cursed him. And they said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. That's a marvel. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they booted him out, kicked him out, threw him out. Amazing. He's charged to tell the truth with the same charge that Joshua used with Achan. Remember Achan, who stole the goods at Jericho and wasn't supposed to have them? And all the soldiers then died at the following battle of Ai? Give glory to God. Give a straight answer. We know this man's a sinner. The man is confronted with a lie stated as a primary premise. We know this man's a sinner. How does he respond? Boy, you see the faith of this blind man growing? He tells him what he knows. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But I know this. These eyes work. I can see you guys. And it's beginning to dawn in the back of his mind, not only can I see you, but you guys are blind. And I know about blindness. And they confront him again. They keep coming back to the same thing. Well, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? Why are they doing that? They're doing that because if they can prove it's a hoax, they can refute Jesus' claims. They cannot, however, dispute one painfully obvious fact. He's looking at them. And there's a lot of people that knew him when he was blind. And he's standing there looking at them and watching their hands move and doing whatever. He sees them. And in exasperation, he says to them, why are you asking me this again? You didn't listen the first time. What's your problem? Fred Stringer, loosely transliterated version. What's the deal? Do you want to become his disciples too? Maybe that was said with an ironic twist. Maybe he's pulling their chain. And the response is an epithet, a curse. You are this fellow's disciple. One commentator has wrote, may such a curse ever be on me and my children. Amen. They cursed him. You're his disciples. But now we've got some real logic. You see, the Pharisees had reasoned that he's a sinner. And because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, the healing and everything about the man is therefore suspicious. The man says, this is an amazing thing. God doesn't hear sinners. That's true. We all know that. God hears those that do his will. That's also true. Irrefutable. Never has a man been born blind, then been able to see. This is an impossible thing. How do you square the impossibility? Therefore, if this man weren't from God, not only could he not do the impossible, he couldn't do anything. But he has done the impossible. These eyes work, gentlemen. I can see. And what is it that they respond to him? You sinner. You were born in sin. It's the same question the disciples asked at the beginning of the chapter. By implication, they're telling him, you were born blind because you're a sinner. And now you would lecture us. And their own words trap them once again. If in fact he was steeped in sin and thus born blind, how is it that now he sees unless God has dealt with it? Who but God alone can deal with sin? They're trapped. They're frustrated. They're angry. Their categories are blown. And the only way they can resolve the situation is to boot the guy out. They throw him out. Didn't happen. He's gone. We're done with this. And then we see the Lord. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you've now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. The man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. And some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? And the Lord said, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. This is a great verse. Man's booted out of the temple. What does the Lord do? Seeks him out. Finds him. Luke 19, we have the verse, Jesus came to seek and to save them that are what? Lost. this man had been thrown out. And the Lord comes and makes sure he knows who he is. Now, do you suppose the blind man recognized the Lord's voice? He may not have seen him. In fact, he probably didn't see him because he went to the pool and washed. But now he hears a voice and he has a question posed to him. Do you believe in the Son of Man or the Son of God? A claim of Messiahship. And where's his heart? This man's been sought. And his heart's in the right place. He's obeyed in the first place. And now his response is, tell me who he is so that I may believe. And unlike other encounters that the Lord has with people in the Gospels, this is a clear, unequivocal statement of who he is. I, who am speaking to you, am he. The one who you see. Remember me? I'm the one that opened your eyes. And now I'm talking to you. And finally in the chapter, we have the right response to a man born blind, now able to see. What's that response? Worship. Worship, finally. We had to go the whole chapter to get here to find a man worshiping. The people should have been dancing in the streets for this. Not until now do we have a man with a right response. Remember the question in the beginning? What about this poor blind man? Was it fair that he had to stand this awful infirmity for all those years, not being able to see? What's the blind man got now? He's got eyes. He's got vision. He can see. But he can see. He can see the Messiah. He's got the Lord. Does this man have a life? Does he have a life? He's got eternal life. He's got a Lord. He's got a Savior. Was it fair for the Lord to treat him this way? Absolutely. Did the Lord love him? Absolutely. Did he care for him graciously? Absolutely. Was it a painful existence? Was it difficult up to that time? Yeah. But what did the Lord have for him? Light. I am the light of the world. Once again, the Pharisees missed the whole deal. Those, they say, what is this? Are you telling us that we're blind? What are we blind to? What's the obvious answer? Yeah, you're blind. You missed it. And the Lord says, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty, but your guilt remains. And he also says a very strange thing. He says, I have come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Who are those people that are blind, or who is this group so that the blind will see? Who are those people? Who do you think? Uriel? Those are the ones who see but are blind. Who are the ones that are blind but will see? Who are those? Sinners. You know who else? Us. Gentiles. The light of the world was to be a light unto the Gentiles as well. That's in Isaiah 29. I believe it's also in Luke 2. A light of the world is who I am, the Lord Jesus said. We are out of time. But think, if you would, please, as you think of John 9, what ways and in what things can you describe your own life in Christ as an experience of once I was blind, but now I see? Certainly there's a once point, or there's a point in time where there is an obvious turn from darkness to light in one's heart. But how about as you go along? Are there instances where you say, wow, Lord, I didn't know that. You showed me that. Look for those instances. Be aware of the time when the light of the world can shine into your heart. There's a good old hymn. I don't even know if it's a hymn. It might even be a spiritual. That goes, I saw the light. I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. There's no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord. I saw the light. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you give us light and life through your Son. We praise his name. We rejoice with this man born blind who sees. We rejoice with everyone who sees you as Lord and in whose heart there is no longer darkness because the light of the world has shone into it. Thank you, Lord, and bless us, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.